Chapter 2. And we want to begin reading at verse number 1. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For in thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We just pray you would bless our time together this morning. Help us to understand all the more who you are and all that you have done for us, Lord. And we may respond accordingly, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we study the book of Romans, there is a lot of tremendous doctrine in Romans concerning salvation, concerning living the Christian life, concerning understanding God's overall plan as well. And we recognize that the various truths in Romans cannot be held in isolation. We soon find in this epistle that the Apostle Paul enters into several discussions which may actually span several chapters before he gets to the full conclusion and the summation of his thoughts. And chapters 1 to 3 of Romans comprise the first of these discussions. And these three chapters, God through Paul is showing that all of us are sinners, that the law cannot bring salvation to us. All it does is condemn us. It shows us to be sinners. And that we all need to come to Christ by faith to have his righteousness imparted to us. And chapter 2 thus lies right in the middle of this discussion. The preceding chapter lays out the situation of the Gentile nations who do not know God. But we realize that it is not because they have no knowledge of the truth. It's despite the knowledge that they do have. That despite having the witness of creation that there is a God that they should seek after, instead they turn from the light and pursue after darkness. And they descend into idolatry and debauchery and all manner of behavior that is destructive both to themselves and others. And now upon reading this, someone who would tend to look at themselves as being a moral person, and we can think in terms of the context of who he's speaking to, that many of the Jews of Paul's day had that kind of sense of this self-righteousness, that they would read what is described of those that are involved in all manner of evil, and they would say, "Well, I'm so glad I'm not like that. I know right from wrong. I'm not in the same position that they are." But yet from its very beginning, that incorrect thinking is immediately exposed here in Romans chapter 2. That it's saying that thou art an inexcusable man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. They're saying, well, sure, you may not do those evil things to the same extent, or to the same level as someone else, but you still do those things at one level or another. And we think of it, as it says there, that when we judge another, we condemn ourselves because we do the same things. And it's interesting to note that there is a lot today of this idea of not judging. Don't be judging someone else. And of course, the Bible speaks of that, but that thought is not given with any context in which to place it. I saw someone post on Facebook this screenshot of Matthew chapter 7, and pretty well every word of the chapter was scribbled out in black marker, and the only two words that were left were the first two, "judge not." And I think with many, that's kind of how they approach it. They think, well, that's all that the Bible says. Well, don't judge anybody. And so if you go to someone and say, well, And they're doing something where the Bible clearly says is wrong, and you say, well, maybe you shouldn't do that. That's not what God wants you to do. There's consequences for that. That they might quickly say, don't judge me. You don't have a right to do that. But we understand, even though that idea is partly correct, yes, we shouldn't go around just pointing out what everyone else is doing is wrong. And of course, we need to be harsher critics of ourselves than we are of anyone else. The fuller idea that is expressed in Matthew chapter 7, and as well here in Romans chapter 2, is that when we do judge someone else, we naturally fall under that same criteria to which we hold everyone else. That if it is wrong for someone else to do that, then it is just as wrong for us to do that. If we feel the need to point out what someone else is doing or not doing that is wrong, then we better be prepared to have that other person hold us to the same standard. Otherwise, it would be inconsistent and hypocritical. And too often, that is what happens. We see someone engaged in some vile wickedness, and we say, well, you shouldn't do that. But then, when we look in our own hearts, we realize, well, no, sometimes I'm guilty of that, or I'm desiring that as well. And so it helps us to have compassion one for another. But often what happens as well is we see someone doing something that's evil and wrong, and we pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. But here God is saying, well, no, all are sinners. All face His judgment. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. And it's the thought, the heat of the flames might be greater for some than it is for others based on the extent of their wickedness, but all of them are going to spend an eternity there unless they come to Christ. And really, over the course of eternity, how hot the temperature is going to be is not going to be that much of a difference in a lot of ways. And we understand from the Scriptures, and specifically from these first several chapters of Romans, that God has His standard, His law, the summation of which we know best as the Ten Commandments. And if we fail to live up to those commandments, we fall under judgment. And we think of it, of how it speaks. It isn't something, well, as long as we get kind of over 50% of them are okay, that we pass. It's not a test like in school. It's something that we have to complete all of those in order to be declared righteous. And those are just 10. There's a lot of many other commands in the Scripture, but you just think of it, where it talks about, well, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. We say, well, maybe I haven't done that too much, but we could think, well, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have any of us ever lied? And we realize, well, yes, even as a kid I've done that. And of course, the last one, I think we'd almost be able to convince ourselves that we can pass them all. But then the last one is, thou shalt not covet. And that one always gets us, because we realize there's always been a time where we've wanted something that someone else has. And so all of us fall under judgment. And we see, as it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 25, it says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. That God Himself is absolutely just. In Him is there is no sin, and in Him there is no favoritism or respect of person is judgment. He doesn't judge people differently because they're from a certain nation or another, or from a certain background or another, that He gives a just judgment. That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's the thought that if we do sin, if we break His commandments, we are judged. And all of us share in one way or another, or in one extent or another, in sin. And so we see what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. And it says in Luke chapter 13 verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And as we understand that in this passage, many other passages, God wants us to see that we're sinners and get us to understand that if we are relying upon our good works and our good deeds to justify us in the sight of God, that we will be severely disappointed on the judgment day, that we can't keep the law, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we need something outside of us, beyond us. We need the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account as we place our trust in what Christ did for us through His death and resurrection. And as we see, as we look into chapter 3, we see that to be the summation to which Paul arrives. Beginning in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." And so that we understand to be the main truth of what is found in the first three chapters of Romans. But nevertheless, throughout these three chapters, there are various other gems of truth that we don't want to overlook. And one such gem is found here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. But in Romans, Paul asks a lot of questions, getting us as a reader to be challenged in our thinking. And we see that it is the latter part of the question, verse 4, that we want to focus on this morning. It says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That he is getting across the idea that persisting in sin is not a wise thing to do. It's not in any of our best interests to do so. It does not end well for us if we persist in it. What is necessary for us when it comes to sin in our lives is repentance. And so we ask, what is repentance? Simply put, repentance, real repentance, is a change of mind that produces a change in action. It is a genuine sorrow and contrition for sin which leads one to renounce sin, to seek God's forgiveness, and to amend one's life. It is a 180 degree turn, where before we had turned our back on God and were pursuing after sin, that now we turn our back on sin and are pursuing after God. And from the scriptures we find that there can be what we would call true, genuine repentance, but there can also be what we would describe as being a false, or at least a less than genuine repentance. We consider the Corinthian church, when we read 1 Corinthians, we find they had a lot of things they were doing wrong. They had a lot of problems. But we find in 2 Corinthians that at least they were recognizing that they'd made mistakes. They had accepted the rebuke and the reproof that Paul gave, and they were starting to correct things. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, or beginning of verse 9 rather, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so we see from this passage here that there is a godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation in our lives. And it's something that once done, it isn't something that we go back on. It's a true repentance that we will not repent of. A repentance that sticks, that you turn from sin and you never go back. Worldly sorrow, however, is different. It doesn't bring us to repentance. It doesn't bring us, therefore, to life. We might be sorrowful for the pain that we've caused to ourselves, to others, because of our sin. We feel guilty about it. But we don't go to God to get His forgiveness. And we remain on the path to condemnation and judgment. That we see that the Corinthian sorrow was a godly sorrow, and their repentance was true repentance. We see in verse 11 it says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter." That it made them, first of all, full of care. That before, all these things were happening, and it was wrong things that were happening, but they didn't really care at all about it. But now, they were burdened about it. This was something wrong. This had to be dealt with. We see, secondly, from there, it says a clearing of themselves, that they were seeking God's forgiveness so that they could be cleansed of this unrighteousness, that it upset them, and they wanted to have that clearing of their accounts with the Lord. It speaks of they had an indignation against sin, an indignation against themselves for indulging in that sin. They now had a fear of the Lord and the punishment that should come upon them if they didn't deal with this sin. They had as well a vehement desire, a longing to see the wrong righted that they had committed. They had a zeal to make things right. And they had a desire to avenge the wrong that they had done, to bring judgment to that, to eradicate the sin that had caused such trouble in their midst. And they were not lifted up in pride anymore. They were humbled before God. They were ready to make whatever changes they needed to make to get things right for the Lord's sake. And so we see that true repentance bears fruit. It should unmistakably alter our lives. With false repentance, however, no change occurs. That we say we're sorry, but then we go back and we do the same thing again and again and again. And we see that idea in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Beginning verse 5, it says, "For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem, or who shall bemoan thee, or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward, therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." That judgment was coming, that over and over again their history, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah would do wrong, God would bring chastening upon them, and then they would say they were sorry. We think especially of the time of the judges, of how that happened, just as a cycle. A judge would come and deliver them. They'd be so thankful. They'd serve the Lord as long as the judge was alive. But as soon as the judge died, they'd go back into serving idols. Judgment would come again. And then they'd say they were sorry. And then God would deliver them again. And the Lord here in Jeremiah is saying, "I'm weary of this repenting. I've done this over and over and over again. And it hasn't taken any effect." And so now we see in Jeremiah the prophecy of judgment, that Babylon would come and take them into captivity. And so we see that, and as we think about it in terms of what we would define as true repentance, and then what is not genuine repentance, that we want to have, and God wants us to have, what we would say to be true repentance. We think of John the Baptist and Jesus, that when they were beginning their ministry, what did they say? They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We see as well Acts 17 verse 30, when Paul was on Mars Hill giving his message on the unknown God, he said that God hath now commanded all men everywhere to repent. But sadly, however, even though we understand we want to have that true repentance, God wants us to have that true repentance, so often we find ourselves more in the way of this false repentance, where we say we're sorry, but then we go back to doing what we're doing that we know is wrong, that we're not having any lasting change in our lives. So the question is, well, what brings us to a place of true repentance? And in answering that question, we realize that it may not necessarily be what we think. We think, well, what's going to make me repent? What's going to make me really change my ways? What kind of perspective do I need to have? And a lot of times we think, well, the wrath of God coming upon me and the contemplation, the foreseeing of that, that should be what should cause me to repent. That idea of His chastening, His judgment, that should lead me to repentance. And we would think of it should in so many ways, that it's kind of the idea that so many different things are in our criminal code, and they're written there as a deterrent, that it's like, if you do this, this will be the consequences thereof, and so that should keep you from doing it. But of course, there's a lot of different times where people do those things regardless. And that's what we want to think about, that just having an idea of the wrath of God is not as effective as we might think in bringing us to a place of repentance. We see in Revelation chapter 16, as judgment is falling upon the world, that it should be clear of what's happening in many ways, but yet we find that people aren't turning to the Lord in the midst of that judgment. It speaks, Revelation 16 verse 8, says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." That you would think that facing all this punishment for the evil deeds that they had done, that they would come to their senses and plead to God, "We're sorry what we've done, please have mercy upon us." But we find too often that what happens is when judgment comes, people get hardened. They shake their fist at God. They get this bitterness against God of just Him bringing this evil upon them. Which really, when you understand, no, they brought it upon themselves. That God is just being a just judge in having this dealt with. But yet that's the attitude that can often happen. But we want to realize, and that's what we find what is spoken of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is not the wrath of God that leads us to repentance. It is rather the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that truth is not something that we might readily recognize, but the more we contemplate it, the more we recognize it to be true. That goodness we could define as being an active benevolence, where someone sees someone else have a need and that individual steps out and meets that need. An act of benevolence, showing goodness to other people. We recognize that God above all mankind, above any other, shows that act of benevolence throughout the history of mankind. And as well, we could say throughout our own personal history, we recognize the goodness of God that He has shown time and again. We think, of course, of how the greatest example of that is how He saw our need, that we were sinners. And so He provided a way of salvation. He went out and actively met our needs. He provided salvation through His Son. But that is the greatest example, but we realize that there's so many other examples just day by day of what He has done. And we actually find that the entire 107th Psalm is actually dedicated to declaring that truth and calling us to praise God for His goodness. So if you turn there with me, we just want to read through that Psalm. And just all that it says, and all that we think of it, that we can make application to our own lives in many ways as well with it. Psalm 107, beginning verse 1, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their sore holdeth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And we've just gone halfway through this psalm, but just so much of what it says of again showing the goodness of the Lord that He has shown unto us. What do we see of His goodness? We see of Him delivering people from their enemies, delivering them from their distresses. We see Him giving guidance to them, leading them to different places of safety, places of habitation. We think as well, it speaks of His provision of satisfying the longing soul, filling the hungry soul with goodness. Those that are bound and imprisoned, and that He sets them free. He breaks the gates of brass. He delivers so many out of trouble. And we would ask, well, is it because we are so worthy of all of this that He gives His goodness to us? And we would say, well, no, not at all. And we find from this passage that often we're in places of distress and disaster, just like the people describe here, because of our rebellion, because of our wickedness, because of our foolishness. And God could very well say, well, you did that, this is all your fault, I'm going to let you suffer fully the consequences of what you've done. But yet, we find that He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He sends mercy, He shows mercy to us. He sends rain, as it says, on the just and the unjust. He lifts up the poor. He delivers people from affliction. And well does it say there in Psalm 107, over and over again, oh, that men would praise Him for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And as we think of this and we contemplate the goodness of the Lord, thank you, just all that He has done for us and all that He continues to do for us, and we realize the goodness He shows, that we are not deserving of it. We are all sinners. We are worthy of His wrath and His chastening. That even as we know before we were saved, definitely we were, but even after we are saved, as believers, we know there's many times that we stumble, we fail our Lord, and we deserve His judgment. And there's a lot of times, I think, when we've done something wrong and we know it, that it's almost like we're bracing ourselves to bear the brunt of His chastening hand. We know it's coming because we deserve it. But then what happens is that instead of doing what is certainly just and right and within His ability and within His authority to do, to show wrath to us, to chasten us, that so often what does He do? He shows goodness to us instead. He shows loving kindness. He shows mercy and grace to us. We don't. When that happens, it's such a shock to us, and we don't know what to do with it. And we find it so often to be written what be true what is written in Psalm 103, beginning in verse number 10. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust." And it's the thing that as we see how God deals with us time and again of times where we deserve His wrath, but He shows His goodness, that we deserve Him to just allow us to face the full brunt of the consequences of our bad decisions, of how He shows mercy to us. When we see God for who He is, we see ourselves for who we are, and we spend time in contemplation of God's goodness to us, a goodness that we are so undeserving to receive of Him, that it breaks us down. It shatters our stubbornness. It brings us to our knees. And it leads us to that true repentance. And as we come to Him and we confess our sins and we get things right, we realize what He has done. And we keep that in our minds of the goodness daily of how it is of His mercies that we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. That as we realize that and we keep that in our minds, that causes us and brings us to a place of true repentance. It causes us to make that 180 degree turn, where instead of pursuing after sin and thinking it is something so desirable, that we say, no, that is an awful thing, and this one who I've done such evil to is calling me back to Himself. I am going to turn to Him. I am going to pursue after Him. I am now going to walk in newness of life. That is what we see to be the truth of it, that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so may all of us this day not despise the riches of the goodness, the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, of how He puts up with us, of how He suffers long with us, that we fail again and again, and yet He still loves us. He's still willing to forgive. That he picks us up again, that we can fall seven times, but we're not utterly cast down, that the Lord upholds us with our hand, and we're able to rise up again and we're to follow Him faithfully. That let us not harden our hearts and treasure up unto ourselves wrath in the day of judgment. Let us rather truly contemplate and realize God's goodness to us. And let us have it do its work in our hearts, so that we may truly turn from dead works to serve the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your word and the truths it contains. We thank You for Your great goodness to us, Lord. Help us to not ever lose sight of that, Lord, thinking, what have You done for us lately? But to realize just how much You do for us daily. And how undeserving we are of it, Lord, and just help us, Lord, that we would realize that and be moved by it and truly be brought to a place of repentance and a change of life in which we are following You faithfully. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn before we close. This morning, number 253.